If God is with children, why do we still have tragedies involving children?
Why does it say in Exodus that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know God as their Lord?
If you're stumped with the answers to these questions, you've come to the right place. I'm Ruben Covarrubias.
And I'm Candita Hines. Bible Help Desk starts now.
Welcome to Bible Help Desk. I'd also like to extend a warm welcome to our newest host, Candita Hines. Candita, welcome to Bible Help Desk.
Oh, thanks, Ruben, so much. I am so happy to be a part of this program so that myself and others can have an amazing time learning so much more about God through the wisdom of the Bible.
Absolutely. We are excited to have you here.
Thank you. If you're watching and need help finding out what God's Word has to say about a Bible passage or an issue you're facing in life right now, Bible Help Desk is here for you. You can go ahead and text us your question at 833-BIBLE-HD or give us a call or message us on social media on our Facebook or Instagram pages. You can also go to our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. If possible, leave us an email so we can contact you right back. Ruben, who is joining us today?
Well, I'm excited because joining us today is Dr. Rahel Wells. Dr. Wells has always loved animals and grew up wanting to be a scientist who was faithful to God's word. She pursued graduate degrees in both biology and theology, but ended up with a PhD in Old Testament with a focus on animals. Today, she is an associate professor of Hebrew Bible in the Department of Religion and Biblical Languages at Andrews University in Michigan, and a widely published author. Welcome to Bible Help Desk, Dr. Wells.
Thank you so much. It's a blessing to be here.
Also joining us is Dr. Chris Holland. Dr. Holland has been on a spiritual quest ever since he was a child. However, it was while working at a gas station in his youth that he struck up a conversation with a regular customer who helped answer some of his religious questions. That quest has since led him to complete degrees in theology and ministry, to serve as the speaker and director for It Is Written Canada, and as an evangelist for Adventist World Radio and Hope Channel. Welcome, Dr. Holland.
Thank you so much. Glad to be with you all again.
Well, before we begin with the questions, let's open up God's word in the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verse 13. There it says, "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees me.' And she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.'" What a beautiful verse that we can remember that God truly sees us and sees what we're going through and sees who we are and is constantly with us. And I hope you, the viewer who's watching us, can remember that, that as you pray to God, you can remember that He sees you and wants to have that relationship with you. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we praise your name because you are the God who sees us. And now as we open up your word, I ask you to please guide us through these questions, guide us through these answers. Be with our panelists as they guide us through your word. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Candita, I'm excited. What is our first question?
Okay, so our first question comes from a voicemail from Jackie. Let's listen.
It was stated that the little children are never without God. My question is, why are there so many killings of children in the world today, in the schools, in the street, everywhere?
Dr. Holland, what does the Bible have to say about that?
Well, thank you for the question. You know, it is something, we ask this question, why tragedy happens? And first of all, I think it's important to anyone who's experienced tragedy, maybe they've lost a child in one of these terrible events that have happened. For them, I say that I'm deeply sorry that that has happened. And answering this question can be quite difficult. But why does this happen? Well, I think there's a scripture, John chapter 8 and verse 44, that's very helpful in answering that question. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." You know, when you look at the original Greek language, that word murderer is actually the combination of two words. It is the word for humanity and the word for slayer or murderer. His goal is to kill and destroy. That stands in direct contrast to Joshua 1:9, where Joshua announced that the Lord our God is with us wherever we go. So the obvious question then is if God is with us, why do these things happen? It is because a part of the great cosmic battle between good and evil, God is demonstrating his character of love by being with us, while Satan is exhibiting his character of murder, leading people into sinful lives where they commit murder. And where is God in all of this? The fiery furnace of Daniel chapter 3. God didn't save the three Hebrew boys from the fiery furnace, but rather walked with them through that fiery furnace. And so while there are a great many injustices in the world, those injustices are the direct result of Satan, the once good angel Lucifer, who has been a murderer from the very beginning, and God walking with us to get us through this time of trial to eventually come to the end of time where God will make all these wrongs right and help us to understand completely. But this evil is not from God, but rather from the devil himself.
Dr. Holland, thank you so much for that profound answer. Dr. Welch, do you have another response to that question?
The only thing I would add is that, again, it's hard, right, to see that God sometimes saves some children and not others. And I think this is still the question that there is still a mystery that we don't understand all of the things that happen now, why God saves and protects some people and not others, but that we can trust that in the end, he's going to make it right. Mm. And Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 6, this is right after he's brought little children and set them in front of him. And he said, you know, unless you become like a little child, you're not going to go to heaven. So God cares for children so much. And he says, Matthew 18, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if the millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. No matter how unfair it may seem now that Satan is allowed to work and murderous people are allowed to work, that God is the ultimate judge. And he is going to bring vengeance on the people who have hurt children, and that we can trust and long for that day when he will make things right and justice will be done, even if it's not done here on earth. And that just gives me great hope that God is not done with this world yet. This world is not all there is. We have something more to look forward to. And I'm so grateful that Satan will ultimately be destroyed and all those who have hurt children will be punished.
Yeah. Man. Thank you, Dr. Welch. That brings it in so much where he's going to make it right.
Absolutely.
So profound.
Yeah. Wow. What a great way to start and knowing that God will make it right, just like you said. Well, let's go on to our next question that comes to us via voicemail from Alice in Florida. Let's take a listen.
Moses wrote, God, the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet in Exodus, it says that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob never knew him as Lord. They knew him as El Shaddai, which translates God Almighty. What does that mean?
Well, we thank you, Alice, for your question and a very in-depth question in seeing how this text is worded. Dr. Holland, I'm going to start with you. What is the Bible saying here?
Well, you know, Reuben, it's interesting. This is coming from Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, where it says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. That's the Hebrew word El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. And the word there, by my name, Lord, I was not known to them, is the word Yahweh. The word or the name Yahweh is rooted in the Hebrew verb haya, which is Hebrew for to be. This describes God as the self-existent one. He is not dependent upon anything else. And while that might be a bit abstract, when Moses asks God to show him who he is, God doesn't reveal his physical attributes, but he reveals his characteristics. And in the context of this question, did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob know God as Yahweh? Yes, because that's been his name throughout time. And the word Yahweh shows up very early on in the book of Genesis. So what is Moses, when he writes the book of Exodus, trying to help us understand that the Israelites were now about to know God in a new way? And there are two important aspects of that. First, the children of Israel had just spent 400 years in bondage in Egypt and had really lost their way. And now, as they're going to be led out of Egypt, which later on, by the way, is used symbolically or metaphorically for sin, as they're being led out, now they're going to know God, not just as the Almighty Creator, but now they're going to encounter him as Redeemer. And so while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob may not have known God as Redeemer, now the children of Israel were going to enter upon this new dynamic of redemption that is introduced through the Exodus experience, that now the children of Israel would know him both as Creator and Almighty, but also as Redeemer. And by the way, that's reflected in the telling of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, where in the Sabbath command, it is attributed to God as Creator in Exodus 20. But then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Sabbath is attributed to him as Redeemer. And so it is this new, in-depth, new dynamic to that relationship.
Wow. Wow, Dr. Holland, what a great perspective that we see in how our relationship with God just is constantly seeing new dimension or dynamics, as you placed it, as you said. And so it's so important to see that, and I hope our viewer can see that. Dr. Wells, I want to turn to you now. When it comes to this question, Dr. Holland started off great with different definitions. What else can we add from the Bible?
Yes, I think this is true, this new dynamic that comes about when, but I think it's more of like a corporate salvation, because I think you have elements of this Redeemer, of Yahweh is God's covenant name from the beginning. And that it's actually first used in Genesis 2, interestingly, when God is creating Adam and Eve. So in Genesis 1, the word God is used, the name God, because he is this kind of all-powerful God. But then in Genesis 2, he's the one who comes close to his creatures, and he bends down and he forms them and he breathes into them. And so it's this special personal name. But in the Exodus, this takes on a corporate dimension, right? So it's not just salvation on the personal level, but he's saving them as a whole nation, and he's finally fulfilling these promises that he made to Abraham. So it's kind of this fulfilled aspect, maybe, of redemption that they hadn't experienced. They'd been looking forward to it, but they hadn't yet experienced it. And I find it interesting in John 8:58 that Jesus says this when he's talking with the Jews, and he says to them in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Most surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And as Dr. Holland mentioned, this is the name Yahweh. He's basically saying, I am Yahweh, and I was there from the very beginning before Abraham. And so indicating that this has always been his name. And it just takes on different dimensions through time. And of course, Paul makes the statement, Jesus is Lord. And this is also Jesus is Yahweh. And this is why the Jews, of course, are wanting to stone him all the time, because he's claiming Jesus being there from the very beginning, his personal covenant name.
Wow. Well, Dr. Wells, thank you so much for that. You know, Candida, it's so impressive that we see how God's name can reveal so much in our relationship with him. And just like Dr. Holland, Dr. Wells took us through this journey of seeing the different aspects of the relationship and how it just evolves and how we just learn more about him. That was such a great question.
If you haven't yet checked out our Bible study resource site at hope.study, please do so. There are new studies constantly being added, including one that goes with the downloadable Bible Heroes game and one that goes along with the latest series on Hope Channel, Story Encounters, The Chosen with Ty Kipson and David Asherick.
And if you'd prefer help in studying your Bible the traditional way through paper guides, we can mail them to you. Or even an in-person Bible study, you can always request that through our phone number. Just leave us your address. We're going to take a quick break now, but we'll be right back, so don't go away.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Don't forget you can text us your questions or call us and leave us a voicemail at 833-BIBLE-HD. You can also find us on Facebook, Instagram, and our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk.
Our panelists answering your questions today are Dr. Rahel Wells and Dr. Chris Holland. Well, Candida, I'm excited because we've started out well with some great questions. So what is our next question?
Okay, so our next question comes in from Instagram. How many years did the Israelites stay in a foreign land? One verse says 430 years and another 400 years. Dr. Wells, one is off by 30 years. What answer do you have for that?
This is a really good question because actually different parts of the Bible quote these different verses. So I think we should actually read them first to look at them. So the first one comes from Genesis 15, verse 13. And this is God talking to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. So that's the 400-year time frame. And this is quoted by Stephen in Acts 7 in his sermon. And so this seems to be one amount of time that Israel is in Egypt. And then the other one is from Exodus 12, verse 40. Exodus 12, verse 40 reads, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And so these are these two different time frames. And there's lots of debate among scholars as to how to interpret these. Some people talk about them, the 400 being a rounded number, in that the, you know, the 430 years is the exact number, and then the 400 years is a rounded number. That's one possibility. But I think one that is more likely is that the 430 years refers to the time from when the promise was first given to Abraham, which is about 30 years before he has Isaac. And then when Isaac is weaned, this is when he starts getting mocked by Ishmael. And so this begins this affliction by an Egyptian, because Ishmael is half Egyptian. And so at least possibly this is what it's referring to. So then this beginning of this time of affliction starts in the time of Abraham, and it goes all the way until the time when Israel leaves Egypt. And one thing that helps us to see that this is probably the case is from Galatians 3:17. And so when Paul is quoting this verse and he's referring to this time, in Galatians 3:17, he says, "I say this, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." And this comes right after Paul talking about the promise to Abraham. So it seems that the promise to Abraham is when this time begins. And if that is the case, then they would have only spent about 215 years or so in actual Egypt in bondage. So, but the 400 years refers to that whole time since Israel through Isaac started being afflicted.
Thank you so much for that answer, Dr. Wells. I must say that prompted me to want to go and read those texts that you gave. Thank you very much.
Well, let's go ahead and jump into our next question that comes to us via text from Robert. It says, in Genesis 9:20, 9:25, the sons of Noah walked backwards with a robe and covered Noah in his sleep when he was naked. Was there a significance to the robe, and why was Noah mad at them when he woke? Well, thank you for your question, and this is a very interesting question. I'm going to start with you, Dr. Wells. It's very interesting because this is a story about Noah that sometimes we forget about or not necessarily talked about much. And we have here our viewer sending in this question about this particular story and the robe and Noah being naked. Is there any particular thing that we can see from this story, any significance?
Yes, this is an interesting question, and it's a good reminder that even righteous people make mistakes and God still works with them. And I'm grateful for this story actually being here to remind us of that. But it's interesting because it's not exactly clear in the text what is happening. So there's several options, again, that could be possible with the Hebrew. One is that, of course, Noah is indeed naked and Ham is lusting after him in some sort of voyeuristic manner. Another possibility is that Ham is observing Noah in having sexual intercourse with his wife. And another possibility that could fit with the text is that Noah is actually drunk, and then in order to have power over his father, Ham actually has intercourse with Noah's wife, his mother. And the reason this is a possibility is because of the fact that it says, this is verse 22 of Genesis 9:22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And this seeing the nakedness of your father, uncovering the nakedness, this often refers throughout the rest of the Bible in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and many other places to actually having sex with your mother, with the wife of your father. And this is done by multiple people. So Reuben does this with his father. There's multiple places where this happens. Adonijah wants to, Absalom, etc. So you have various people in the Bible who this phrase is used for. And it seems to be possibly at least that this is what was happening. And one thing that gives credence to that would be when it says that Noah awoke and he saw what had been done to him, and which would indicate that it's more than just looking, potentially, whatever it is. But whatever it is, it's problematic and it's wrong. And this is why Shem and Japheth go in and they cover him and they don't look. So whatever happened, they do not participate in what their brother does. And so Noah then brings the curse on Ham and his son Canaan. So it's at least possible that Canaan comes through Ham. So again, we don't know exactly what happened, but it's clearly wrong. It's actually connected to the sins before the flood in the structure of Genesis, hinting that this sin is similar to what was happening before the flood came. And so either way, it's very wrong what they're doing, what Ham is doing, and Shem and Japheth are seeking to make things right.
Wow. What an eye-opening story that, again, we don't really talk about much, but I appreciate you putting it in its proper context, Dr. Wells, with this and calling it what it is. And we can see now why Noah was upset. Dr. Holland, I want to turn to you here with this question. What else can we share when it comes to this story?
Well, number one, I would like to say I appreciate Dr. Wells' answer. And the result is, as she has said, whatever has happened, whatever of those items that she had listed, it's wrong. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I would draw our attention to Exodus chapter 20, the fifth commandment: honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And whether this scenario, whether this situation is, as Dr. Wells was outlining, Ham just looking upon his father naked, which would have been disrespectful, or in fact, it was one of these more, shall I say, greater issues where Ham is engaging in a sexual encounter with his mother to show his power over his father. Regardless of that, it is dishonorable. And by doing so, he brings upon himself a curse. Mm. And it is a demonstration, really, that the principles of the Ten Commandments existed long before Exodus 20, that God's people knew the Ten Commandments. And by doing what he did, he brought a curse upon him and his descendants that would go on. And that is absolutely vital for us to understand. And it is a call for us to return to this biblical principle of being respectable, being honorable to our parents and treating them well, even if our parents may act unhonorably, which is not the case in this story that we're talking about. But I want us to apply this principle and not just answer a Bible question, but also let's apply this to our everyday life to treat our parents with honor and respect.
Wow. Thank you so much, Dr. Holland, for taking this eye-opening story and pointing us back in that direction of the fifth commandment to honor our father and mother. And thank you so much for that, Dr. Holland.
Well, our last question comes in from Facebook. How did Balaam know God? Was he an Israelite? Why did Balak chose Balaam to curse the Israelites? Dr. Wells, what does the Bible say about this?
This is a really good question, which some new discoveries have shared about Balaam. We used to only know about him through the Bible, but we now know that he was actually a fairly famous diviner. He was called a seer of the gods in this cave inscription in Deir Allah. and they have found some of his other writings. And so it seems that he was fairly well known at that time, and this is why Balak would have known about him. But he had to travel really far. So he lived in Pethor, which was south of Carchemish, all the way on the Euphrates River. So he had to travel about 400 miles to go to Moab. So he was obviously very well known for this to happen. And so it's interesting, how would he have known God? Possibly, again, because I think a lot of people knew of God at that point, more than we tend to realize. And he talks with God. He knows God by the name Yahweh. We were talking about that earlier. And he actually asks God permission as to whether he should go with to Israel and to curse Israel. And the Spirit of God comes upon him. So he's actually somewhat in tune with God, even though he's not an Israelite and not a full-time believer, it seems like. And of course, later he falls away and leads Israel into sin and goes down some bad paths. But it is interesting that it's probably his prophecy about the star being connected to the Messiah, which is why the wise men of the East in Jesus' day know about Jesus. It's possibly because he was so famous that his writings carried on and people were able to recognize Jesus through that, through those writings that he did.
Wow. Thank you so much, Dr. Wells, for that archaeological evidence. Dr. Holland, do you have anything to add to that?
As Dr. Wells has so aptly shared, he was this well-known diviner, seer, prophet, but he was a prophet for hire. He would take money to prophesy. And, you know, I want to make a modern day application. You know, it's not too different than many of us today. Often we listen to our favorite preachers, we listen to our favorite pastors, because we like to choose that which is pleasing to our ears to hear. And we often don't like to hear those things which are hard to hear. And Balaam was going to provide that which was pleasing, or at least he was supposed to. But when we read that story in Numbers 22, we see that he didn't do what was pleasing for Balak and actually prophesied on behalf of Israel rather than against them and cursed them as Balak had intended.
Thank you, Dr. Wells and Dr. Holland, for sharing your time and your knowledge with us today.
And thank you, the viewer, for watching. We'll see you again next week.